It's good to see you. It's always good to see the people in this congregation, perhaps a little more so tonight than sometimes. I drove out to East Lansing, Michigan on Friday afternoon to give a few talks at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology that now meets twice a year in different places. This one was in East Lansing, and then in April we'll be back in Philly. And when I left, it was just a beautiful spring afternoon. It was warm and it was sunny. It couldn't have been lovelier. And then somewhere between Sandusky and Toledo, it got darker and darker. And then after that, for the remaining 3 hours, it absolutely rained torrentially. And I felt like Noah without an ark. It was just pouring. And I had the windshield wipers going as fast as they could to keep the place reasonably clear. And then I was planning to stay both Friday and Saturday nights and drive back today. But there was calling for snow last night here. And I was afraid if I waited till this morning, 80 might be closed down on this end and I might not get back. And so I arrived home last night at 10 p.m. So I went from a beautiful, warm, spring, sunny day through probably the most tumultuous rain I've ever seen, and then managed to have snow again this morning and thought, well, weather-wise, I've seen it all. So normally when I say I'm glad to see you, it's because I'm glad to see you. Right now, to be honest, I'd be glad to see anyone. It was just an interesting sort of a trip out there this time. Our text this morning is obviously a very, very, or this evening is very, very well known. And some of you know that it's my habit from time to time to re-evaluate a very well-known text, because the nature of Holy Scripture is its truth is often like a musical pitch that has resonance around it. And there's the obvious tone. For instance, when we hear a concert 440A, it actually resonates between a third above and a third below. Our ears can't pick up on that. They hear the pitch in between, but it's actually a wave. What we call harmony is the result of that kind of those harmonic dimensions to it. And some of the most obviously interesting passages of Scripture are that way, that they deserve a second reading. Isaiah 53, of course, has interested me for many, many years. When I was at Gordon-Conwell in my last handful of years there, Walt Kaiser joined us. He had spent most of his career as dean of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois. And then when he'd had his fill of deaning and administrative work, he came to join us at Gordon-Conwell and served in my department, the biblical department, where he was a colleague. And because Walt's training was Old Testament, I remember asking him one time, Walt, you must rub shoulders with Jewish scholars all the time because you're studying Tanakh together. You're studying the Hebrew Scriptures. He says, oh, yeah, Dave, I run into many of my friends in these biblical societies and stuff. We read papers, and I know a good number of them as colleagues. And I said, what, pray tell, do they do with Isaiah 53? And Walt said, they do nothing with it. And I said, well, you mean they do something differently than you do? He said, no, they do nothing with it. He said, in almost every other passage, if you're talking with Jewish interpreters of Old Testament texts, they'll say, well, the early rabbis thought this, and the medieval rabbis thought that, and in the 19th century, our scholars thought that, and currently I'm of this opinion. But when I asked him about Isaiah 53, he said, they have no idea at all. Now, a passage that you and I have enjoyed and loved for years and years and years, which is the clearest Old Testament anticipation of Christ and his saving work, is a passage that's foreign to them because they have no Christ to make sense of it. And yet we do, and we read it through that lens with great benefit. So I want to focus on verses 4 through 6 this evening, but I will begin with verses 1 through 3 because the text has such unity, and it will help us, I hope, make sense of the other verses. Who has believed what he has heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now our verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the car yesterday is Rick Phillips and Bob Brady, and I drove for lunch in Michigan. We were talking about some of the classical composers who wrote sacred music that was unusually fine. And I found out that one of my favorite is also one of Rick Phillips's, and that is the Brahms Ein Deutsches Requiem, which we were pleased to hear live in January. It was the third time I've heard a live performance of Ein Deutsches Requiem. And then we mentioned also Handel and the remarkable theologians who informed their sacred music. Rick and I agree that if you listened to Handel's Messiah for 20 or 30 minutes a day as a family, you might get through it two or three times in a year, and you would probably have as much good Christian theology as if you memorized the Shorter Catechism. And I love the Shorter Catechism, right? But it includes all of the texts that need to be there in a Bible survey, and it has no extraneous texts in it, right? And the Brahms Ein Deutsches Requiem is that way, too. It's not a normal Requiem Mass where the whole Mass is for those who've died. It's a German Mass, Ein Deutsches Requiem, and its first of seven movement begins with the same three words, Selig sind die, blessed are they who, and the last seventh movement also begins with the same three words, Selig sind die, blessed are those who. And the first is Selig sind die, das Leid tragen, blessed are they who mourn. And the last is blessed are they who die in the Lord. Amen, says the Spirit, for they rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them. And everything else also celebrates the communion of those of us living and mourning because some of our beloved saints and friends and loved ones have gone, and then our ultimate union when we rest also from our labors as they did. The poetic and theological ability to compose that is remarkable, and you find the same thing in Handel's Messiah. As he writes his chorus on verse 4 here, his advisors probably noticed something interesting about this particular little word. The word translated surely he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows, surely, akein, only appears 16 times in the entire Hebrew Bible. It's a very rare little expression when you consider how large the Old Testament is. And it's a somewhat difficult sort of a word to translate because, of course, everything in Holy Scripture, we could say, is surely true. It comes from God. And that's one use of the English word, surely, that something is surely true. But the Hebrew particle can mean that. It also, at times, means surely, in the sense of surprisingly so, a verity or truth or surety that was contrary to our expectation. And so it's the word we use to affirm something that contrary to anything that we would have expected actually happened. So let me just give you a few. I will not give you all 16 of its uses. Relax, but here are several. We recall that Jacob had a dream. And in Genesis 28, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he saw the true picture of heaven's being reconnected to heaven because the angels and earth were descending and ascending on this ladder or ziggurat. This is the divine answer to the false, human, arrogant attempt to storm heaven in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. They tried to build their way to heaven. And he has this vision of angels ascending and descending, heaven and earth reunited. And he says, surely, right? Contrary to all expectation, God is in this place, right? And he was right. Isaiah, when he perceived how frail our human mortal existence is in chapter 40, said, the grass withers. Brahms wrote about this too. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely, the people are grass. For all their vaunted industry, the cities they built, the city-states they built, the armies they mustered, the empires of the ancient world, surely the people are grass. Our existence apart from the will and sustenance of God is utterly, utterly frail. Even though we look like we're strong and fit sometimes, right? And he says, surely, it may look that way, but you are more fragile than you think. David, aware of his sin, wondered aloud whether God would listen to the prayers of fallen creatures. And he said in Psalm 66, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, it's our word surely, but translated here truly, but truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. The point is, David was surprised after what he had done that God would hear him. Because he had cherished iniquity in his heart. He had relations with Bathsheba. He sent Uriah the Hittite to the front lines to be killed, to cover up his sin. Right? And a child died as the result of it all, because he cherished iniquity in his heart. And then contrary to his expectation, but surely God has listened. Contrary to all my expectations, right? And so Solomon similarly, who was supposed to lead Israel in faithfulness to God, transgressed their great problem of idolatry and so forth. And when the Lord prohibited him, he said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. And surely they did. But the interesting thing was, they thought it would be safe to intermarry with the foreign women, right? And he says, no, contrary to your expectation, they will lead your hearts away. You think that they won't, but they will. And so this little word, surely, has this kind of double sense of affirming the truth of a thing, but the truth of a thing that's contrary to what we might have expected. So how did Handel put this musically to try to catch this deep and double meaning? He repeated it. You're familiar with that chorus. Surely, surely, he hath borne our sins and carried our sorrows. And he even used melisma there because each of the surelys is three syllables instead of two. Surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Because this follows that he was despised, that contralto piece that is the most plaintive of all pieces in it. He was despised. Rejected, right? And so then when he turns it over to the chorus in verse 4, Handel doubles the surely and gives three syllables to a two-syllable word to indicate this remarkable reality. The various Hebrew lexica all say these kinds of things, emphasizing a contrast, but indeed, in fact, especially after I said or thought, and or strongly contrasting, and can't even mean they say, Calvin said, the particle is not only a strong affirmation, but assigns a reason of something which went before and which it might have been thought new and strange, for it is a monstrous reality that he to whom God has given supreme authority over the creatures should be thus trampled on and scorned. And if the reason were not assigned, it would have been universally pronounced to be ridiculous. So if you think of the first three verses, Calvin says it would have been universally thought to be preposterous or ridiculous unless there were some explanation. How can it be that God's servant, right, grew up like a young, tender plant, like a root out of dry ground, and yet had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him? He was not physically attractive in any way. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows. and not only acquainted with grief, that's a mild Elizabethan translation. It's the normal Hebrew word for knowledge. And he knew Yada, and he knew grief. Didn't just be acquainted with it. He majored in grief, the way I majored in New Testament studies, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So Calvin's reading of the text to this point is, how do we account for this, right? How do we account for it? Because you know how Job's counselors counseled him, right? If you're having a hard time, it's surely because you've been wicked, right? For all the people that you know that say they don't have religious faith, because we all have some friends who don't profess to have it, the most common faith that most have is, without even knowing it, they have some form of karma. And they think if good things happen to you, it's because you've been good. And if bad things happen to you, you've been evil. And many people who were counseling Job said the same thing, curse God and die. Right? You've obviously transgressed his law. He's turned his back on you, right? So curse God and die. And so Calvin says, we've got to understand, how can this innocent servant of God be so weak, so despised, so rejected, and so sorrowful? How can this be? And the answer is, surely, surely, he has borne our sins and carried our sorrow. It was not his sins that caused him to be in such a terrible fix as God's servant. It was our sins that caused him to be in such a terrible fix. So the two things that are very, very important to understanding verses 4, 5, and 6 is the presence of us and the presence of sin. Because it is us and our sin that accounts for the remarkable suffering of the servant who anticipates the coming Christ. So look for these when you read it again. Sometimes after people hear me preach, they say, well, I didn't learn a thing from that little man. So let me give it a shot on my own. And if you do that, and look for these two things. What does this text say about us? And what does it say about sin? And here's what it says. In these brief three verses, 4, 5, and 6, there are 10 references, 10 uses of the first person pronoun in the plural, we and us. Our griefs, our sorrows, we esteemed him, our transgressions, our iniquities brought us peace. We are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned the iniquity of us all. Again and again and again, it says, his suffering is not due to any defect in him, but in us. This is someone suffering for us and for what we ought to have experienced. These references, therefore, exonerate the servant because they indicate that his horrible circumstances were not due to any fault in him. They were due to faults in us and faults in others. And so we have here in this remarkably Christ-centered Old Testament passage, the doctrine that our theologians call the doctrine of substitution. This is the great source of the central teaching of the gospel of Christ, is that the innocent Christ died for the wicked Gordon. The sinless Christ died for the sinful Gordon. And this is the great mystery of all mysteries, more mysterious, I think, even than the two natures of Christ, is divine and human natures joining. How can it be that the innocent suffers what the wicked ought to have suffered? And yet that great mystery is the great truth and reality of the gospel. In the moral economy of God, substitution is a reality that is part of his economy. We learned this through the laws of Moses in the institution of the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical ordinances are in the Old Testament not merely to bore teenagers when they read their Old Testament, though they often have that delightful additional purpose. They're there to remind us again and again that there must be death paid for sin. It can be a death of a turtle dove. It can be the death of a goat. It can be a death of a dove. It can be the death of a bull. And so we learn again and again that if the Israelites sin in this way, they bring this thing. and he just put on the offer on their behalf. And if they sin in another way, they bring another thing. And the priests put that on the altar for their behalf. And so centuries of the tabernacle and later temple remind us of this remarkable reality of what the theologians call substitution. That he stands where we ought to and is clothed, as it were, with our guilt and sin, and we stand where he was, clothed with his righteousness and his innocence. So if you look for what it says about us and we and our and so forth, you will see a great deal in this text. And the second thing we look for is sin, right? Because the various words for sin are used here again and again. He was pierced for our transgressions, is mentioned. Crushed for our iniquities, that word is used. All we have, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned. That language used. And the Lord has laid on us the iniquities of our all. And it's a slightly different term for iniquities even there. It's as though the poet, as he puts this great thing together, finds from the Hebrew language the various words that are used in the Mosaic Law to describe human sinfulness. And he pulls all four of those in here regarding how Christ bears the weight of our various kinds of sins. And so I think we encounter in a text like this one of those passages that, as it were, separates the men from the boys. In this case, it's more the sheep from the goats. It's an extremely precious passage to Christian people. It is filled with hope that God has a place in his economy for our sins to be dealt with. But, on the other hand, it is the kind of passage which our unbelieving friends and relatives hate. Because the great offense of the Christian religion to those who do not embrace it and embrace its Christ is its unremitting, persistent, unvarnished verdict that we are sinners. We live in a culture that says we should affirm everyone. I'm sure there are certain circumstances when we certainly should. I try to be nice to everyone in the post office. Try to be nice to everyone in the bank and so forth. Probably should do that, I suppose. But when the losing team, that if you've got two children and one their soccer team wins 7 games this season and they get a trophy, you've got another child whose team loses 7 games this season and they get a trophy, right? Everyone is treated the same as though they have achieved, whether they've achieved or not. Then the great offense of the Christian religion for most people who do not embrace Christianity is the sentence of God himself as the judge of the world that we are guilty and responsible for our sinfulness and that we cannot do anything to atone for it in ourselves. And it is this utter helplessness and hopelessness outside of Christ that is the great offense of the gospel. People wouldn't mind if Jesus taught people to love their father and the mother. Every now and then, our unbelieving friends love their fathers and mother. They wouldn't object if we said, as Christians, we believe we should turn the other cheek when someone offends us. They'd say, I think that's a good trait. Yep, I think that's a nice thing to do. What's offensive is the notion that we are so utterly lost and sinful and guilty before God outside of Christ that we cannot do anything to atone for it. If the wages of sin is death, how does Gordon, who has sinned thousands of times, possibly pay for that? I could pay for one sin with one death, and I have nothing else after that. I am bankrupt after that. And I have hundreds of sins and no other death to offer to atone for it. And so people take offense at our religion because of what it says about a deity who came and suffered and died because sinners needed him to suffer and die if they were to have any hope. They wouldn't take offense if he taught us to avoid and evade terrorism. I suppose that would be fine. They might not even take offense if we said that faith in Christ might make us a little easier to live with. They might appreciate it if we were easier to live with. But they find it utterly, utterly offensive that Christianity declares that we are all sinners and profoundly guilty, and nothing, nothing but the utter undeserved suffering of Christ can do anything at all about it. And this declaration of our awful sinfulness and our helplessness outside of Christ, they find to be actually just unpleasant and offensive. this portion of Isaiah's remarkable chapter reminds us, therefore, that what Christ suffered was for us and for our various sins. It emphasizes again and again, how do we make sense of this innocent man's suffering? Kind of the way you and I think about Job when we read about Job. How do we make sense of this innocent man's suffering? And Isaiah's answer is because he wasn't suffering for any fault in himself. He was suffering for hundreds, thousands, yea, millions of faults in others. Faults that could not have been cured by an easier cure. There was no easier cure. And so we come face to face with us and our sin when we come face to face with a text like Isaiah 53. So let me say that, a few things about what we might do with this. One, I think it says something about the message of the church. One of the curious things that believers and unbelievers have in common is that when they talk about Christianity, they never really talk about Christianity. We sort of shy away from Isaiah 53 talking with our non-Christian friends. We'd almost rather talk about the Christian ethic or Christian virtue, or we remind that the fifth commandment is kind of like what Confucius taught about honoring parents and so forth. But the interesting thing is our unbelieving friends and we will talk about Christian morality, pro and con. We'll talk about Christianity and politics sometimes, and pro and con and so forth. And sometimes we'll talk about Christianity and family values, pro and con and so forth. But the conversations are almost never about Christ. And if they're not about Christ, they're not about Christianity. Somewhere in Christianity, there has to be Christ. There has to be Christ. And with one or two of my very close friends that I still see sometimes in New England when I go back to visit, used to hike with and spend time with, on rare occasions when maybe the others have gone outside to snowshoe around or something, one or two of them would ask me religious questions, honest religious questions from time to time. And one of them said, well, Doc, the reason I'm not a Christian is because most of the Christians I know are as flawed as I am. And I said, Morgan, the church does not ask you to believe in Christians with all of their sin. It asks you to believe in Christ who had no sin. And tried to bring the conversation back to that. And so I asked him, I said, what would you find wrong with someone who is willing to die so that you could live? If you were in a foxhole with other people in war and a soldier threw himself on a hand grenade to spare your life, would that bother you? Or wouldn't you admire it? And he says, Doc, I guess I would admire it. I said, yeah. And we admire our Savior because he died so that we could live. We're not asking you to believe in us. Christianity is not about Christians. It's Christianity, not Christianity, as it were, and think about it that way. Surely, this little expression, surely ought to precede only that which is of the profoundest importance that is very contrary to our expectation. And when Isaiah does what he does, he places Christ before us as the substitute for us. And he didn't say, surely, surely, you should be a good person, though I don't think Isaiah would have objected to it. He didn't say, surely Christian values are helpful for families and individuals, even though he probably would agree that that is the case. He didn't even say, surely nations should have a common religion and it should be the true religion, though Isaiah probably would not have objected to it. Rather, what he said is, surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is, was, and always will remain the center of our religion. Even in the life to come, we will see the wounds that he bears eternally for sinners and will be reminded of this always. So I think this text says something about the message of the church. I think it also says something, obviously, about our dealing with our sin. You're dealing with your sin, right? When you're avoiding temptation, note what Isaiah 53 says. We have turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't say to the devil's own way, though in such moments the two are pretty similar. The problem is we've gone to our own way. And since we live with ourselves, we adjust the way we sometimes adjust to our spouses over time. we also adjust to ourselves. And we sometimes think, well, that's just the way I am. Well, yes, as a sinner, that is just the way I am. That's exactly the point. And I've turned to my own way, and that's what kills me. Right? And that's why many of our finer Christians in the past, and some in the present, who have set such exemplary lives for us, they have marked themselves by those who do not insist on their own way. They find little ways. I've had friends who used to fast once a week, not because they think there's any law that says you have to do it. He says, every time I deny my way and my wish, it's still better for me. And it's a good habit to form. I rarely speak in our presbytery. I did last year because I moderated. It's like keeping kindergarten nursery when you're moderating a presbytery. So the moderator has to speak in the sense of bringing order to chaos. But I normally don't like to speak in presbytery because I don't wish to assert my will. It's one of my little habits in life. Whenever I have the chance to wield power and don't wield it, that's just a good thing to do. I not only abstain more frequently than anyone in our presbytery, I abstain more than every other man of our presbytery put together. I almost never vote in presbytery, even though I'm authorized to do so as a member thereof. It's just a little habit I do that says, Gordon, your problem is you follow your own way. Find little opportunities from time to time just not to assert your own will, but just leave it behind you. And it's good for you to do that from time to time. So remember that when you're tempted, the problem is we are first and last tempted to go our own way because we've gotten used to that own way, and that own way leads us to horrible situations. Every now and then I notice this expression in English when in conversation with a person, the person says, I've always thought, and then fill in the blank, as though I am the arbiter of truth. It especially interested me in the 20-plus years that I taught at a college. And when an 18-year-old says to you, I've always thought, and I thought, uh-oh. for an 18-year-old, always is not as long as you might think, right? And in fact, I said, frequently when someone says, I've always thought, what comes out of their mouth next is just an opinion that they've never really thought about, right? So the whole thing, I've always thought X, everything about it is wrong. I'm not the arbiter of truth, and I haven't always thought about it. God has, because he's eternal. I've thought about it for 69 years at best, right? And some of the things that I believe, they're just opinions that I haven't even studied. So I haven't really thought much about those anyway. But that's how self-centered we are, I suppose. I'd like to say something about not only avoiding temptation, but recovering from yielding to temptation. You have moments, if you're like me, when you know you've sinned against God, moments when you know your fellowship with him is in some sense, experientially for the moment, broken. You feel distant, not because he's moved from you, but because you've moved from him. That's the way I feel. I feel at times the way I feel when I'm at odds with my wife. And then we just don't feel as close as we normally do. And when I sin, that's the way I feel. And I'm tempted to think in such moments that God will acknowledge my efforts and forgive me if I try harder. Well, trying harder is sort of like rewarding a drowning man for swimming. That's just what you do if you're drowning, right? No, any such effort to atone for your own sins is a rejection of Christ's effort to atone for your sins. And so if you wish for God to forgive you when you have sinned, don't say a word about what you've done or will do. Go back to Isaiah 53 and say, surely, surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Because that surely is as good for you as it is for me and for all others. And on this basis, and this basis alone, we appeal to God for his forgiveness. Acknowledge that like a sheep you've gone astray, and thank God for laying on Christ the iniquity of us all. Just listen a little bit to these few portions of this again. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole. And with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In a few moments, we'll conclude our service by singing Bernard of Clairvaux's hymn, at least one of his from the 12th century, came down to us. It was translated into German in 1647, and then it was translated in 1830 into English by one of the Princetonians up there at Intel. And we know it as O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. It's a hymn that's edified the Latin-speaking, German-speaking, and English-speaking churches for now nearly a millennium. And he says in it at one point this, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners gain. Mine was the transgression, and thine the deadly pain." Let us pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all and for our sins. Help us, we pray, to accept in faith the gospel promise of our forgiveness in him, and give us, we pray, heartfelt thanks and a heartfelt desire to follow him in all of our ways. We ask in his name. Amen.